Alright, well, today's Sunday, July 5th, 2015, and as I mentioned, Ronnie had asked me to step in. I did put something together. My wife and I went up north this weekend, northern Michigan to Rose City. We left Friday evening and came back late last night. But I was able to put something together last Wednesday, or this past Wednesday and Thursday. So it actually just so happens that I was actually thinking of starting a new topic on our Hope and Calling. And this stems from a couple different sources. Number one, from a conversation that I had with Mike during lunch that many of us had the last day of the Truth for Today conference. And that led me, after that, it got me thinking of a conversation that I had with Roger, and this was maybe several months ago, maybe 6 months ago, and we were talking about the scriptures, and we both sort of mentioned, I think it was he that mentioned, there's many aspects to this truth. When I say this truth, I mean the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the mystery, many aspects to it. It's not simply just stating that Israel was set aside at the end of Acts, and that a new gospel went out. There's many aspects to it, and it covers the entire book from Genesis to Revelation. So after thinking of that conversation, then I started thinking, well, I have a journey. I have a personal journey. My wife and I have a journey that led us to this truth. And so, you know, a title for this would be Tenets of the Mystery. And tenets being T-E-N-E-T-S, tenets of the mystery. Not basic principles, but you'd have to look up that word tenets. And we've heard like tenets of Islam, tenets of Christianity. And it is a general title, but for me, just kind of starting off, it leaves it open to bring in a lot of different topics. And so I want to tell a little bit about my journey and cover some passages that I had to test and I had to prove to myself that this was truth. But before I begin, let's all turn to Ephesians 2:9, and I want to lay some groundwork here before I get into my message. And I did email you something, Tony. I emailed you my document, my study, and hopefully you can copy and paste, or at least the verses will be on there. I emailed that to you maybe an hour or so ago. So, Ephesians 2:9. You know, just to lay some groundwork here. We've got to read Ephesians 2:9 in context. This high calling of God in Christ Jesus is not of works, and it's not of works because nobody can boast about it. We were in God's mind before the very foundation of the world, before the disruption or the overthrow, if you will, of the world. And we did nothing to deserve this, nothing on our own. And this isn't just truth for Ephesians. This is truth for all time. This is a basic biblical principle that runs throughout the scriptures. And but it's important to know that that truth is not going to be revealed to us unless our heart, first of all, desires to want to know truth. And if we're searching in vain for truth, there's many so-called searchers out there who search for truth, but they can never come to that acknowledgement of the Son of God according to the high calling, according to Ephesians, according to Colossians. So it's a heart issue, and it starts from the heart. If we have a humble heart, and you know, as Paul talks about in Thessalonians, we live a quiet life and we stay out of other people's business. I think that's a first step. And once we live that quiet and humble life, and we prove to ourselves the type of person we want to be to Him, whether you know it's our role as husbands or wives, as an employee at our works and so forth, then the Lord, I believe, can work with us. But it first stems from the heart, and only then can the Spirit begin to work with us. All of us here and those who might be listening in on the Carolina Bible Group's website, if you're listening, you're a searcher. I mean, we're all here, you know, as I mentioned down at Ron's conference in South Carolina, you know, the very foundation of our ministry is Right Division. That's why we're here. So we're all searchers. Hebrews 11:6. I don't have it in front of me, but it says, you know, he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Again, a doctrinal principle, truth for all time. One paper that I wrote or article that I wrote, speaking of my journey, because that's what I want to make this about today, and we go through some passages that I had to search out for myself. But one article was a Christian's Greatest Need by E.W. Bullinger. And this really, for the first time in my life, sort of, when I read him, I'm immediately, even though I'm not reading directly from the scriptures, but I'm reminded of the verse in Timothy where Paul says, commit thou also to faithful men. And that's exactly what men like that did. So I read A Christian's Greatest Need, and I think for the first time in my life, I truly realized what true worship was. And his whole theme of that article is about worshiping him through knowledge, through whether it's intimate knowledge, the Greek form gnosko, or true and accurate knowledge, epigenosko. And epigenosko doesn't only apply to the truth of the mystery. Peter uses that word too, but you've got to read that word in the context of the dispensation that's being talked about there. And so that was a very important stepping stone for me in my life. And as I mentioned, there's many biblical scholars out there who certainly they believe in the Son of God. They believe that he was the promised Messiah according to the scriptures and so forth, but they just have fallen short of coming to that acknowledgement of the Son of God according to Colossians and Ephesians. And that's in a way it's sad, but then again, you know, I think the Lord is going to reveal what he wants to reveal to those whom he chooses. If we could go to Job 38:36, this whole chapter here is really about the Lord is addressing, verse 1 of this chapter, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and then it basically, the Lord telling Job about his greatness, and he says in 38:36, who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? The Lord, of course, the triune God, the Holy Spirit, the Father, he gives understanding to whom he chooses. And again, it always starts from the purpose of a man's heart, truly. But when I say that, you can't see that from the outside. You can't see that from a man's external actions, in my opinion. You can't see that. See, we don't even know our own hearts. So if we don't even know our own hearts, how are we ever going to begin to understand somebody else's heart? You won't. It's impossible. You can't. If you think you can, then you're going to you're going to judge a man based upon his external actions. Well, I think we should be careful if we're going to do that. So this is, you know, the Lord's telling Job, it's him that gives understanding. It's him who puts wisdom and understanding in the heart. Three verses that are correlated with this. Ephesians 1:9. Now crossing over many dispensational boundary lines into the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Dispensation of the mystery. Paul says in Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Okay? A lot of pronouns there. It's according to him. He revealed to us the mystery of his will. And it's all according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. When? Well, before age times. And Ephesians 1:4 tells us that. Before the foundation. Well, the foundation isn't a laying. It's not a laying. It's the noun there is katabale. The verb is katabalo. And if you look at those, it means a casting down, an overthrow, a disruption. And when did that take place? Well, we've got to study the scriptures and test it. Genesis 1:2. And it was before age times. And that our calling goes all the way back. And so it was truly a mystery hidden God. Another favorite verse of mine is Matthew 16:15. Just to touch upon it's the Lord who does the revealing, and Peter is the theme of these verses, or this verse. Actually, I want to look at 16 through 17. Sorry, Tony. 15 through 17. Matthew 16:15 through 17. Thank you, sir. It starts off by saying, "He saith unto them, But whom shall ye say that I am?" Christ is speaking here. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter didn't come up with that by himself. He didn't hear it from any flesh and blood. But his Father from heaven revealed that to him. And that was the only way that he was able to make that statement. And so, in thinking about that, does that apply to today? I think it does. And another favorite verse of mine is Luke 9:44-45. And so, a question we need to ask ourselves is, can the Holy Spirit hide truth from us based upon us not being ready or maybe never being ready? And I think it can. Luke 9:44-45. Christ is speaking here. He says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Now, just to pause here for a moment, think about this. He's saying, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Did they have that knowledge in front of them according to their Old Testament scriptures? I think they did. One that comes off that I think of right away is the chapter of Isaiah 53. So if they allowed those sayings to sink down into their ears, then the Lord would begin to reveal stuff to them, put wisdom and understanding in their hearts. But verse 45 says, "But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them." That's interesting. "And they perceived it not." Why did they perceive it not? Because it was hid from them. "And they feared to ask him of that saying." I think that applies to us today. And it's a lifelong journey, allowing this word to sink down into our ears again and make it our life. And it's a great mystery, because we can't even begin to know why our hearts chose to want to know this, and why he had us on his mind before the disruption of this cosmos. So that's interesting to think on. Just a little point to make about Paul's ministry during the book of Acts. It was more fuller than the Old Testament scriptures. Paul's ministry during the book of Acts was absolutely more fuller than the Old Testament scriptures. And we're getting here now about the mystery of Christ, the secrets of the Son. It's all there in the Old Testament scriptures. But still, he talked about none other things. I believe it still can be fuller, but it's still according to the Old Testament scriptures. And so that was a major... When I thought of that in my journey, in my quest for truth, that was one point when I realized that, I thought, aha. See, because I've heard all sorts of different things on how people get around that verse. And that really opened up my eyes into thinking, because you read Paul's testimony during the book of Acts, and then you read the book of James, and you read the epistles of Peter and Jude and so forth, And there's obviously a difference there. Well, what's the difference? Well, it's still according, Paul's message is still according to the Old Testament scriptures, but the Lord revealed to him some things that he didn't reveal to others. Why? Well, because in God's mind, he was preparing Paul for what took place at Acts 28. So therefore, I can call the book of Acts transitional. That's easy. That's why it's transitional. But you must not forget that it was a new gospel that went out after Acts 28. It was not an evolution of something that was preached before. But, like I said, in the mind of God, he was already preparing Paul. Tony put it up there here. You know, I have a journey, and I want to talk a little bit about my grandmother. She was very instrumental in my life, in first of all bringing me to the simple gospel or good news message of Christ. And this stems from when I was a young boy. You know, I can't put an age on it. I don't know. I'd maybe starting at 8 or 9 when I could start reasoning through things. And you know, every time I went over there, she'd, you know, she was such a loving grandmother, but she didn't allow us to leave. When I say us, I mean my sisters and all of my cousins and so forth. We could not leave her house, unless she told us about what Christ did for us. And all we have to do is accept that and believe that. And she was a very devout Catholic in her life. A very devout Catholic in her life. And the Lord revealed to her some truth about him dying for her sins in the book of Hebrews. Now I don't know if that's when she first believed and if she had life through his name prior to that, but the Lord certainly revealed something to her in that book, written by Paul there. And it was a big change for her in her life. And this took place back in the early 60s, maybe late 50s. And then us grandkids come along, and she was very instrumental. And so, I went through my life, and when I was a teenager, 16, 17, old enough to drive, I'd go over there, I'd mow her lawn. And, you know, I never rejected the message that she told me according to the scriptures. Never, ever rejected it. But I didn't, you know, I didn't walk out of her house and just have this moment where I said, I want to live my life for Christ now, I continued to a certain extent living according to the course of this world, but it wasn't until I started asking questions. I started having questions. And then she'd actually sort of, then and only then did she talk about right division. And she was adamant about two things in her life. No water baptism and no Lord's Supper. Those are the two things, once I started asking questions, that she would continuously, tell me that no water baptism and no Lord's Supper. But I believe she held on to things like the rapture. I mean, her hope to a certain extent was 1 Thessalonians 4, but she knew enough that she would tell me to focus on those seven last prison epistles by Paul, or those seven epistles written after Acts 28. She knew enough to tell me to focus on those. And she had alluded to something about there being two callings. And now I don't know if when she said two callings today, I don't know if she was thinking in terms of the Gospel of John, but I think she was thinking more along the lines of Peter's sort of message, you know, because to her it was sort of Paul versus Peter sort of thing during the book of Acts. But nonetheless, she made one comment right before her passing that there's a lot of stuff in Romans that's not for today. And so I think she was very close to having an understanding of how we see this truth and see the mystery. And also the assemblies. There were about three assemblies. You know, earthly organizations that my wife and I went through, and they were major stepping stones in our life. And the first church, or the first couple churches that we went to, attended to, there was no right division at all, and we left because of that, because we started, you know, the whole time we were searching through the scriptures, and we had questions, and once we started asking questions to the folks and the pastor and those first two assemblies, we knew right away that, okay, I just don't see it this way, and so how could we ever attend this church? And so we left. And the last the last assembly that we attended was a Mid-Axe assembly. And that was a major, major, major stepping stone for me and my wife and our quest for the truth. And we met a lot of wonderful folks there. In fact, you know, I'm still friends with the pastor. My wife and I still talk to he and his wife. And you know, we don't really talk about truth a whole lot because he doesn't really agree, you know, my interpretation of scriptures and vice versa. But nonetheless, you know, I think that we are where we are because of our own personal journey and the quest for truth. And that's important. And nonetheless, that last assembly that we attended was a major stepping stone. And it wasn't always a smooth path, a smooth walkway. I mean, some of those stepping stones may have been uneven. They may have been jagged, but nonetheless, they were stepping stones. And that was very important for my wife and I. You know, in the Mid-Axe camp, I mean, some of us here have attended the Mid-Axe church. I know Barney came from an assembly like that. And there is an element of right division. And Josh on here would know that. There's an element of right division because when you draw a dispensational boundary line, in the sand, if you will, at Acts 9, you first of all make it about Paul. You know, it's all about, you know, Pauline doctrine, if you will. Because that's when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. And if you draw it prior to Acts 9, you now have to mix in, you've got to mix in that testimony that took place from Acts 1 to Acts 9. And so there is an element of right division. I think that's very important, because it's sort of, at least for me, got me off into the right direction until I started having questions about other things. And that's what I want to do today. And I'm not sure if I'm going to get through all of them, but what I want to do is I want to look at some passages in the scriptures that I personally had to test and examine to prove to myself, as I mentioned, that Israel was set aside at Acts 28 and that a new gospel was proclaimed shortly after by Paul that was not proclaimed during Acts. And that constituted the one new man. And this is another, you know, stepping stone in my life when I realized, well, what's this one new man? Was this one new man being created in the book of Acts? And I don't believe it was because it's a new creation and it's not an evolution. And so the first topic that I want to look at that I think this was the first one that I had to test for myself. It all began in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And my question I have here, that I had to ask myself, Tony's got it up here on the screen, is the testimony of 1 Thessalonians for a so-called secret rapture of the body of Christ? Now, I'm gonna get into that a little bit later about, well, what is the body of Christ? Because the body of Christ is mentioned in the book of Acts, in the Pauline epistles. But is this our hope? Was this going to be my hope, and was this a secret rapture, or was this the second advent? And so let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and take a look at this chapter. These are two wonderful epistles by Paul that are full of so much doctrinal truth, but I think what's in here is now a dispensational matter, and it's very important to distinguish between doctrinal truth and dispensational truth. There's a word that's very, very critical to understanding what's going on here, and I'll just pause for a moment again and say that, you know, some of this it might be elementary to a certain extent for those listening in. But it's important for me to start this way, and again, I'm going to leave this open where I can take this in a lot of different directions. And so, getting back to 1 Thessalonians 4, there's a word that occurs in verse 15 of that chapter, which says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." This word "coming" here, in the English, is the Greek word parousia. And most of us here have looked through this and have tested this. And when I saw the realities of this word, and whenever it's used in the context of how it's being used, I realized that, wait a minute, this is not a secret rapture. Paul never uses, I shouldn't say, he does use this word, I believe, once or twice in his prison epistles, but it's not in relation to Christ here. And this word means a personal presence. And that is actually, I get that definition from, it's used in Philippians. Here's where it's used a couple times, not in reference to Christ, but in reference to somebody else. And the first verse is Philippians 1:26. And the other one is 2:12. So I'll read 1:26 first. Paul says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again, my parousia to you again. Paul speaking of himself here. So here he's thinking about a physical, visible presence to these Philippians whom he's writing to from prison. If we go to chapter 2, verse 12, says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I'm not sure if that's the verse that actually has that word. Yeah, it is. It's actually translated presence here. So wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence, my parousia only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So this right here, the way that I see it, provides a definition. It's a visible presence. So that helps me, that started helping me better understand, okay, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 is speaking of a visible presence. And could that visible presence be when he comes to establish his earthly kingdom? And if you look at each occurrence of that Greek form parousia in the New Testament, each and every time it refers to Christ, it does, if you read it very carefully, read all those passages in context, it does point to his second advent to establish his earthly kingdom for Israel. And this is a hope that's associated with Israel. In fact, it is Israel's hope. And if we could go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and look at verse 16, this was a really important verse for me, particularly because there's a few things in here that very interesting. Thank you, Tony, for copying and pasting that. Verse 16 here reads, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, first, the voice of the archangel. Okay, well, who's the archangel? Well, this Greek form, translated archangel here, it's only used one other time in the scriptures, and it's Jude 1:9. And I'll read it to you quickly. It says, Jude 1:9 says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So, Michael the archangel. That's the only other time that this Greek form is actually used, and I think it's pretty clear here that establishes who the archangel is. Now, who is Michael the archangel? Okay, because all we read here is yet Michael the archangel. Well, for that, I went to Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1, and this is, you know, this is when I connected these verses, I thought, my goodness, Michael here is connected with the people of Israel. In Daniel 12:1, says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." And so forth. It talks about some to age-abiding life, everlasting age-abiding life of the ages, and some to shame and age-abiding contempt. You know, you really have to put that in context. So Michael the Archangel stands for thy people of Israel. And I think Paul had these verses in mind when he was writing 1 Thessalonians 4 there. Going back to verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the trump of God. Okay, well, this word translated trump here, 9 other times is translated trumpet. And take a look at where they're used. In fact, I don't believe that this is, that Paul uses, it's Strong's 45:36. Don't believe he uses this. No, he does not use this in his post-Acts 28 ministry. And this word here is used in Matthew. It's used in 1 Corinthians. And it's used in Revelation 6 different times. The first occurrence is in Matthew 24:31, which says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And also in 1 Corinthians 15:52, and we all know this verse, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Well, we know it's a last trumpet, and I believe that last trumpet is spoken about in Revelation. So the way that I see it is that there's a connection there. So in coming to this knowledge that this is not a so-called secret rapture of the body of Christ, you know, this was an important step for me in my life. I begin to realize that, you know, wait a minute here. Now I've got to put Paul's other epistles. I've got to start testing a lot of this other stuff. And it was I don't want to call it a difficult journey for me, but there was always this I felt like I was on a boat, you know, a small boat in a big sea, and I was just kind of being tossed there and tossed back, because in my mind I doubted it a lot. And then I'd come across a verse like in Galatians, you know, and I'd say, wait a minute, how could Galatians have been written first if he's talking about Christ this way, but yet how Paul speaks about the state of the Gentile during the book of Acts, you know, something doesn't add up. So, you know, and I won't say that I'm pretty confident and firm in how I understand and perceive this truth, and I do believe I have a very solid foundation. But I'm still building upon it. As Joseph Watkins says, he said that he was always a learner. He looked at himself more as a learner than a teacher. But yet here he wrote, you know, a couple wonderful books to commit what he had learned also to other faithful men. But if we don't have a firm foundation and we don't continuously test the scriptures and prove to ourselves that something new happened in Acts 28, you know, the God of this world is going to manifest himself into an angel of light, and if you're not standing on a very solid foundation, it's pretty easy to fall. So, you know, I speak to myself and I speak to everybody here and maybe those listening into this recording, you've got to constantly build upon it, and it's not an easy path, and it does take work. You know, hence being a workman. So that's sort of some of my on how I had to search through 1 Thessalonians 4 there. The next topic that was pretty important to me, and I had to search quite a bit, was the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The last church that we attended, the Mid-Ax Church, when we first started attending that assembly, they didn't practice the so-called Lord's Supper or the communion according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I believe that they didn't do it the first 5 or 6 years of their existence. And then I believe it was one of those things where, you know, some elders of the church and maybe some people started commenting about it, and they had a board meeting, and lo and behold, we're doing this thing called the Lord's Supper with little tiny crackers in our hand and little cups that made me feel like a giant, that were no bigger than my thumbnail, full of grape juice. And then the whole church in unison reciting those passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, made me think of being in Mass. I'm not saying that in a negative way, but, you know, I still have a dear friend who I grew up with, and his parents were Catholic and still are Catholic, and I went to church with him a lot. And so it just sort of reminded me of being in that scene. But going to our last church, if I wasn't going to do the Lord's Supper, and number one, as I mentioned earlier, my grandmother was adamant on no Lord's Supper, no water baptism. And if I wasn't going to do it, I needed a valid reason, and I didn't need the, and there were some in the church, actually, a handful of them, that didn't partake of it, and they would say, well, because the Book of Acts was transitional. But their thinking of transitional is that the high calling of the mystery was growing, and the message about the law according to works was dwindling. And that's how they looked at it. And that never added up for me. And so I wasn't going to say it was transitional, because I knew it wasn't transitional in that sense. So I had to study through the scriptures and have a valid reason why I wasn't going to do it. And so I wasn't going to just rely on my own understanding. And so that's what I want to do. I want to take you through that again, and take myself through it again. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to read verses 20 through 26. Okay. Paul says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, I'm going to pause for a moment here. I believe that when the Passover Supper was done throughout the Old Testament, and even during Christ's day, it was done not in a public assembly, but yet it was done in somebody's private home. So just keep that in mind, too, when we read through this. So, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And then he goes on and gives a reason. "For in eating, everyone taketh before others and other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord..." Now he's going back to what the Lord did with his 12 disciples. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Now, I want to read, in conjunction with this, Matthew 26, 26 through 30. Because the Lord did have, Paul alludes to it, so before we proceed any further, let's just read this account in Matthew 26 and what the Lord did. Verses 26 through 30. I want to talk about some other verses, but We'll just read these verses for now. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink, ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." And 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And I believe the singing of a hymn was traditional with regards to celebrating their Passover feast, which represented or a celebration of their exodus from Egypt. And so what I did then when I was studying through this is that I saw connections with this feast that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians to what Christ is doing here in Matthew 26, and there's a connection with the Passover. And the connection there is found in Matthew 26 and verses 17 through 19, which says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? In verse 18, and he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master, or the teacher, saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And as I mentioned, this Passover, it goes back to their exodus from Egypt. And there was blood associated with that because they were commanded to put the blood on the doorposts. So the angel of death, I believe, passing over would spare them. Who is Christ sitting down and eating this with? Well, verse 20 of this chapter in Matthew 26 says, "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12." Well, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes of Israel from Jacob. So Israel. And that's what this is really speaking of here. And so then I asked myself when I was studying through this, a couple years ago, and I asked myself, okay, well, is that Paul's audience then in 1 Corinthians? Because I was sort of told that, well, he was mainly speaking to Gentiles here. Well, okay, well, if I go to the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, let's take a look at that and read verse 1. And again, I've heard all sorts of different reasonings about this verse, that no, Paul's speaking to Gentiles here, but when he says our, he's really meaning, now he's referring to himself and his people, Israel. Even if that's the case, nonetheless, he's still referring to his people, Israel, as maybe as if they were still a nation. Because as we know, in God's eyes today, they're not a nation. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers," he's speaking to Jews here, "all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." In verse 2, I'll read, "and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So here is nothing, you know, when Paul then speaks of we are all baptized into one body in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, this isn't new truth, because here was a baptism into a special company that did not involve water. And so when I sort of latched onto that, it made more sense to me. And after reading Romans chapter 11, and Tony's got it up there, particularly verse 17 that talks about the olive tree, I realized that, you know, wait a minute here. The Gentile was a wild shoot from a wild olive tree, literally broken off and then grafted into Israel's olive tree. And that grafting process, you know, my wife and I have some farmer friends down the road, and a couple years ago he had all these boxes laying out in his front yard, and they were, I believe, apple trees. And there are all these little ribbons tied around these branches that were out of the tree. And I had sort of been looking into this grafting process at the time, and I went over there and I said, hey, what's all this? And he said, oh, I'm grafting these trees. And I thought, really? So here was sort of a real live example of this process. Obviously, when Paul speaks of this grafting process, this is probably a process that people, farmers, actually probably did back then. And so it made me realize that, you know, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the Lord's Supper, Gentiles certainly, you know, the Corinthian assembly was a mixture, obviously, of Gentiles and Jews. And he sort of had, you know, different groups, and I'm not so sure if they were all holding hands and singing Kumbaya at that time, but rather there were probably divisions amongst them, because it was probably very difficult for these Jews to accept a lot of these Gentiles. But nonetheless, I believe these Gentiles could partake in this new supper, in this new memorial, because they were partakers of Israel's spiritual blessings. They were grafted into Israel's covenant blessings via the olive tree. And so then that helped me understand that, okay, this is why Gentiles at that time could actually partake of this. So going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to talk a little bit about the blood of the New Testament and also this word testament. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11:25. Which says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Well, this word testament is also translated 20 times covenant in the New Testament. And I think that's important to know. Because what is the new covenant, number one? And we can find out what the new covenant is by going back to the Old Testament. And we can go to Jeremiah 31:31. And I'll read it to all of you. This is where the new covenant, is talked about and who it's going to be made with. And maybe in some subsequent studies under this topic here, tenets of the mystery, I'll talk about how this ties into the Abrahamic blessings. But I'll leave that for another study. But here it's pretty simple on who this new covenant was to be made with. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the Exodus, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." So it's going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the 2 Corinthians 3:6 tells us that Paul and those disciples at that time were made able ministers of the new covenant. And I think it reads there, New Testament, but they were made able ministers of this new covenant. And Christ's blood is associated with it, just as it was, as I mentioned, the Passover. But it's also now associated with the true Passover lamb who was sacrificed for them. And so therefore that blood initially applied, to Israel and only Israel, because when Christ sat around his 12 disciples, the night before he was to be delivered up in the hands of men, his audience was only Israel. And And we'll remember at the end of Acts there, Paul said that he was standing on trial there for the hope of Israel. And so Gentiles during this time, as Paul was writing Corinthians here, these were some difficult verses that I'm about to read. If we could go to Ephesians 2:11-12. Ephesians 2:11-12. And I had to do a little bit of soul searching, if you will, to test this one. And when this was referring to, was this referring to Gentiles during the book of Acts? Or was it referring to them before they actually believed in Christ as the Messiah, according to the Old Testament scriptures and Paul's testimony? And I'm going to read Ephesians 2:11-12, and I want to put these in context. They say, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." So I read this some years ago, and I thought, my goodness, were the Gentiles without Christ during the book of Acts? This simply can't be, because Galatians 2:20, which is a favorite verse of mine, Galatians 2:20, I've also got, I also have 3:29 written down here, but 2:20 says, Paul speaking here to the churches of Galatia, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so that was a tough one for me, because I thought, how could, if without Christ is referring to their state during the book of Acts, how could this be when I read a verse like this? Well, and then I came across Romans chapter 9, and this helped me understand it. Romans 9:4-5. Says, this is a tough chapter. It still is a tough chapter for me. Sort of one of my side studies going through this and trying to put all the pieces of the puzzle together here. But Romans 9:4-5 says, Paul speaking, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Well, in Ephesians there, he talks about you Gentiles in the flesh. Well, here it says, concerning the flesh, Christ came. Who? Israelites. Israel. The descendants of Jacob. That's who Christ came from. And so then, at this time during the book of Acts, when Paul's speaking to his Corinthian assembly, which contained Jews and Gentiles, that the Gentiles, or the nations at that time, were still the tail dispensationally. As long as the hope of Israel was being offered, they were going to remain the tail. And that's important to know. Ephesians 2:12 says that they didn't have any hope. Again, that was a tough one for me. Ephesians 2:12, I believe it says, "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope." Well, wait a minute here. In Galatians, he says, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And he's speaking, of course, to Gentiles also here in these churches of Galatia. How did they have no hope? Well, it wasn't that having no hope doesn't mean that Christ didn't die for you, but rather Christ came for Israel in the flesh. okay? And that's why Paul could stand in Rome at the very end of the book of Acts and says, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." It was their hope. It was their hope all along. And Gentiles were merely partakers of this through those covenant blessings and being grafted in as wild branches. And so that was, that goes back now, Acts 1 verse 6, I think it is, when he had opened their understanding of the scriptures for 40 days. And whatever he was telling them for 40 days, he was obviously enlightening them to the truth of the scriptures according to the Old Testament. And they asked him one question: "Will you now at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And you could draw a wonderful little golden thread from Acts 1 to Acts 28 when Paul says there, "For the hope of Israel." And that's obviously tied into God's earthly kingdom purposes for his nation. Getting back to the Lord's Supper, First Corinthians 11:26 says, "Do this until he come." Well, he hasn't come yet. Paul did not have this the truth of Ephesians on his mind and saying that this is the same as the manifestation of Colossians. No, this was his coming back and to establish his earthly kingdom and to possibly take up some of those blessings associated maybe with the heavenly Jerusalem. But he didn't come because of a fracture that happened at the end of Acts 28. It was deferred to Isaiah 26 being pronounced on Israel. Christ did it when he was in the land. He quoted those words from Isaiah 6, and Paul did it while he was outside of the land to the Jews at Rome, and Rome being the capital of the Gentile world. So it just makes so much wonderful sense that was the final pronouncement there. One verse that I kind of thought of, and I'll mention it here, and it's 1 Corinthians 7:29, and see at this time the Lord's second advent was imminent for Paul, for Peter, for James. If you read through those epistles, I mean, even the book of Revelation talks about I will come shortly. This was all very imminent for them, and 1 Corinthians 7:29 is not about the second advent, then why isn't this being practiced today by a lot of churches? And this was one of those verses where I thought, you see, it just doesn't add up. But 1 Corinthians 7:29 says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Well, why is the time short? Well, we just have to go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and refer to that in the second advent coming for his saints that in Christ shall rise first. But here he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none." So here my wife she's sitting beside me here, and I should just tell her that, hey, Paul tells me that the time is short, and I've got to be as though I didn't have a wife. Well, my goodness, that's not very fair to her. I think what Paul is getting at here is the time being short is what he talks about in Romans 13, trying to think of the verse, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed," and that salvation being their deliverance when Christ would come. It's almost 12:30 here. I think I'm actually going to stop here, and I'll leave it for probably my number two study whenever I give that. But I wanted to go through, and I'm not going to try to get through it because I'd be rushing, and I knew this would probably happen, but it's okay. But is the body of Ephesians 1:22 through 23 that of Romans 12 and then 1 Corinthians 12? And that also was sort of a major hurdle for me to get over, because it certainly sounds like he's talking about the body of Christ in Romans 12, and it certainly sounds like he's talking about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 there. And is that the body that he speaks of in Colossians and Ephesians? So that would be my first study, and I hope this to be a new series, and I thank you for all of your attention. As I mentioned early, when I about it hour ago. You know, each and every one of us are at different stages in our quest for truth. And we've got to be there all for one another and not be afraid to, you know, pick up the phone. And, you know, there's several of you that I chat with quite frequently. And there's no greater joy than speaking about the scriptures and this truth. And, you know, we're all going to differ at little, you know, insignificant points and so forth. But our foundation and all of us here is this wonderful high calling, the truth of the mystery. And I know each and every one of you here have had a journey and has a personal journey probably to tell about how you came to this acknowledgement. And what's wonderful about it is that God, you know, had already chosen you before each times all along, and He knew your heart, and that's why all of us are here who have been enlightened to this truth are searchers. So I love you very much, and I thank you for your attention, and I will unlock the mic here.